Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to open up with me in your bulletins to our scripture passage this morning, Acts chapter 21. You can also follow along in the Pew Bibles. As you're doing that, if you would also take out the black sign-in pads that are located at your end of your pew, just so we can have a record of your attendance with us. It's also a good way to see who might be sitting in the pew with you that you don't know this morning. A couple other of announcements. I'd like to invite you all to come back and join us tonight at 5 o'clock in the Fellowship Hall. We'll be having the next in our seminar series of I'm Here, So Now What? As we talk about life at Westminster. Tonight we'll be talking about what it means that Westminster is a Reformed church, talking specifically about what exactly we mean when we use that term, Reformed. So come back, join us tonight at 5 o'clock. You're asked to bring a side dish if you can. If you can't, don't let that keep you from coming. Come back, join us for dinner and that seminar at 5 o'clock. As Chip mentioned, we are no longer having Hope Tutoring on Wednesdays, but we do still have our fellowship meal on Wednesdays at 5:30. So come and join us for that fellowship meal. We have another ministry that started on Wednesdays, and that's the Hebrews 10:25, the ministry that we have to special needs adults. They have their Bible study on Wednesday nights. And there's also several of us that gather for prayer after the fellowship meal. You're more than welcome to stick around and join us for those, or you can just come for dinner. We would love to have people there fellowshipping with us. So that's this Wednesday at 5:30 and tonight at 5 o'clock. Well, now we're taking a look at Acts chapter 21. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses. Again, you can find it printed there in your bulletin. Where Dr. Luke is writing, he says, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we look at this passage. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed change our hearts through this passage. That by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, you would transform us. That you would mold us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would sanctify us through and through. Change the way that we live. Change the way that we think and act. We pray that we would indeed leave here this morning as changed people, transformed by your grace through your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I doubt many of you are familiar with the Kelly Barnes Dam in Georgia. Partly because of the fact that it no longer exists, and partly because it, well, just simply wasn't all that important. But you probably are familiar with the waterfall just down the stream from the Kelly Barnes Dam, and that is Toccoa Falls. Toccoa Falls is one of the largest or the longest waterfalls in the United States. It's the 3rd highest falls in the U.S. It's a big tourist destination. A lot of people like to stop and see that. But just upstream again was the Kelly Barnes Dam. It stood there for years until it failed in 1977. They had received a lot of rain there in Toccoa Falls, about 6 inches in just a couple days. The water levels continued to rise. Some of the overflow areas were plugged. And so eventually, after receiving several inches of rain on the night of November 5th, on November 6th, early in the wee hours, 1977, the dam gave way. Sadly, just below Toccoa Falls sits Toccoa Falls Bible College. And Toccoa Falls, there at that Bible college, early in the wee morning hours, everybody was in bed, everybody was asleep, and then a 30-foot wall of water and debris came crashing through that campus. They had no way to know that it was coming, they had no way to know that the dam had given way, and they had nowhere to flee. And so in the course of just mere minutes, 39 people at that Bible college died. 20 of them were children. All of them were somehow connected to that Bible college. I've known about this event for years, but when I first started researching it for the intro to this sermon, I thought, well, I'll include some of the first-hand accounts of what happened. But I found myself in my office in tears, and so I simply couldn't bear to put many of them in here. They were just simply swept away by the rushing waters. Last summer, I had an opportunity to speak at a summer retreat in Illinois. And the worship leader was a graduate, a recent graduate of Toccoa Falls Bible College. According to him, some of the professors who still teach there were either students or professors there in 77. And he was able to get firsthand accounts of many of those events of that night, just the horror, the horrific things that happened that night. Such an incredible tragedy. Today, a permanent memorial has been built on that campus to commemorate the lives that were lost and to remember that night. If you ever go to Toccoa Falls, you can stop by Toccoa Falls Bible College and see that. But it's in the face of such tragedy that we're tempted to wonder, how could events like that possibly be God's will? The death of 39 people connected to a Bible college of all places, people studying for the ministry. The family members of people studying for the ministry. Toccoa Falls Bible College is a big missions college. This was a university that was preparing to send missionaries overseas, and some of those people were killed almost immediately. How could God allow something so devastating to take place? How could that possibly be God's will? I wasn't alive in 1977. So I can't remember it firsthand, but I do remember September 11th, which we commemorated 12 years this past week. And there were similar questions after September 11th. How could God allow such incredible evil to take place? How could this possibly be God's will? Here in Acts chapter 21, we're facing kind of a similar situation, although it's not Paul who's wrestling with this. It's Paul's companions. Paul knows what the will of God is because God has told him pretty clearly what his will is. Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 19, it says that Paul decided in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul said that he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He was not in the dark as to what exactly God was requiring of him. He knew where he was supposed to go, but he also knew that it wasn't going to be fun. In that same chapter, Acts chapter 20, when Paul says that he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he also said that the Holy Spirit has told him in every city he will be imprisoned and he will face hardship. Here in Acts chapter 21, the revelation of God through prophecy is mentioned three times. In verse 4, it says the disciples urged Paul in the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Most scholars agree that means that they had a revelation from the Holy Spirit about the hardships that were going to face Paul in Jerusalem. And so they're telling Paul, Paul, this is what the Holy Spirit has said. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be tortured. Don't go. And then in verse 10, Agabus, a prophet from Judea, comes and says the same thing. You're going to be bound and arrested in Jerusalem. And so even Paul's traveling companions, even Dr. Luke tries to convince Paul, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And then we're also told in verse 9 that Philip the evangelist has four daughters who prophesy. We're not told what they prophesy, but given the context, I would assume they prophesied the same thing. Paul, you're going to be tortured and imprisoned and arrested in Jerusalem, and you will eventually die because of the gospel. The will of God is fairly clear here. Paul, go to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you will be arrested and imprisoned and sent to Rome. Paul's not in the dark. Paul knows exactly what's going to happen. But you can see from these verses, Paul's associates aren't terribly happy about that. They're still wrestling with how Paul's arrest can possibly be the will of God. How can this be God's will? What is God doing? These friends seem very intent, both in Tyre and here in Caesarea. They seem very intent on talking Paul out of it. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. This is what's waiting for you. And Paul's answer is simply, I know. I know that's what waits for me. Paul has told them that's what waits for him. He's compelled, he says, by the Holy Spirit to go and face that. Those around Paul are still trying to understand. This is the arrest and the eventual execution of their friend, their companion, a spiritual father. How can this possibly be the will of God? And yet it's in the midst of all of this real angst on the part of Paul's companions that we see two realities take place. Knowing that something is God's will allows us to let our doubts go. But it also allows us to let our emotions show. Just as Paul and his friends knew 2,000 years ago that the will of God would be accomplished, we have from Scripture the same confidence today. We could spend an entire sermon just talking about that fact, that Scripture shows that God's will always be accomplished. God is in control. He is sovereign over all. Nothing happens outside of His will. Everything that takes place is because God has some plan for it. God has willed it to take place. All events, all time, everything takes place as part of God's will. It doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter how catastrophic, from the death of a loved one to sickness, financial stress, ruin, even our own sin or the sins of others, there is nothing that happens that takes God by surprise. He knows everything that's going to happen. He's in control of everything. He is working all things out to accomplish His plan. No matter the tragedy, no matter the horrific nature of what it is that takes place, God's will be accomplished. That's what eventually these people here in Acts chapter 21 come to understand. They come to know God's will. And it's that knowing of God's will that allows them and us to let doubt go, even while we let emotions show. There is a lot of emotion in this passage. It actually starts in the chapter before, at the end of chapter 20. In chapter 20, at the very end, we see the Ephesians weeping over Paul. Paul basically tells them, you're never going to see me again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm probably going to die there. You'll never see me again. They don't know at that time that they will see Paul again. They'll see him in chains as he's on his way to Rome. But that would be the last time. There'll be more weeping then as they see him for the last time. Here in chapter 21, verse 13, Paul says, why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart? He's not condemning them for crying. I think this is more his expression of, you know, saying, stop it. You're making me cry. You know, kind of our modern equivalent of, you know, I promised myself I wouldn't cry. You know, Paul is saying goodbye to these people. He's telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, and he really believes he might die in Jerusalem. That death gets postponed to Rome, but Paul goes with the expectation that this might be it. And so they're crying. We understand from the writings of Paul elsewhere that Paul's a pretty emotional guy. We see him mention several times the idea that he's crying or he's compelling people with tears. He was just emotional. And here he's showing those emotions as he cries with the people who are weeping over him. There are lots of tears that take place. Even as Paul is reminding them this is God's will, they're still sad about it. They're still emotional as they're wrestling with this. Paul knows it's the will of God. His companions know it's the will of God. There's still tears as they consider what it is that Paul's about to face. We often make a common mistake in Christianity that somehow knowing the will of God by default will make us happy. It's not just a common mistake. It's actually against Scripture. It's not really even biblical. Knowing God's will doesn't just suddenly make us giddy and happy. Jesus Christ Himself cried out in the garden to God to the point that He was sweating blood with the angst of what he was about to face. "Take this cup from me," he cried, even as he's praying, "Not my will be done, but yours." He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. As he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was moved to emotion. He knew what God's will was. He was about to accomplish God's will by raising Lazarus. And yet he wept. Jeremiah in the Old Testament is called the weeping prophet. He was always crying. It's more common in Jeremiah to find times that he wasn't crying than times that he is. He's always upset. The whole book of Lamentations is called Lamentations, written by Jeremiah over the nation of Israel. David, throughout the book of Psalms, cried many times. Many times, "How long, O Lord?" He's the one who wrote the words that Jesus would say on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There was real emotion, real pain that they experienced. And yet, David concludes almost every psalm by saying, "God, I know your will." David knew God's will. Jesus knew God's will. Jeremiah knew God's will. And yet, all of them were still filled with sadness, with emotion. Many times we've bought into this idea that somehow knowing God's will is just suddenly going to make us feel great. You know, as though knowing God's will is suddenly going to fill the sky with rainbows and it's going to rain teddy bears and we're going to be so excited about everything. But many times knowing God's will, we know it, it gives us comfort and peace, but there's still emotion. There's still a sense of loss. You know, we often assume that we shouldn't cry when bad things happen. That's not what takes place here in Acts 21. They understand what's about to happen. They even understand that to some degree, what's about to happen is the acts of evil men. Evil men are going to take Paul and arrest him. And yet, they're sad. They're crying. Even though they know it's the will of God. Even though they know that this is God's plan for Paul to be arrested and eventually shipped off to Rome. And yet, they still wept because they knew it meant their friend was going to suffer. He was going to feel pain. He was going to be beaten and imprisoned. Knowing the will of God gives us hope. It gives us confidence. It gives us peace. But it doesn't always make us just happy and giddy. I think one of the most common questions that we ask when something happens, like what happened at Toccoa Falls or even September 11th, we ask God, why? Why did this happen? We acknowledge in faith that it's God's will, but we want to know why. And I think one of the reasons why we ask the question why is because we think the answer will somehow make us feel better. If I just knew why, then I would feel better. But that's no more true for Paul and his companions than it is for us today. Even if we know why, on this side of eternity, we still feel pain. Paul knew why he was going to Jerusalem. He knew what he faced. He knew the exact reason why it was taking place. And yet, he's still emotional. He says to the Caesareans, "You're breaking my heart." True emotion, real sadness, a real sense of loss they still take place, even when we know what happened is the will of God. One of the survivors from the Toccoa Falls disaster, his name is Bill Anderson. Again, I can't give you the details of what exactly happened, or I'll start crying even as I'm in the middle of preaching here. But suffice to say that Bill saved two of his children from the flood by throwing them into the nearby trees. He and his daughter were swept down the stream and they survived, but Bill's wife and his two youngest children did not survive the flood. At the funeral a few days later, both Bill's sister and Bill's brother approached him. The sister approached him to tell her brother that because of her brother's faith, in the midst of that tragedy, she had put her faith in Jesus Christ. And Bill's brother came up to tell Bill that he wanted to know the Jesus Christ that Bill and now Bill's sister knew. He wanted to know that Christ and be able to have that faith. You know, it was only mere days after losing his wife and his children, and yet all of a sudden, Bill knew the why. He knew why these events had happened. He knew they had happened because they brought his sister and his brother to faith in Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you, he didn't feel any less sad. He may have felt a sense of joy at the salvation of his sister and his brother, a sense of comfort, a sense of peace, but I guarantee you he still felt sad. There were still real emotions. According to that worship leader that I met this last summer who graduated from Toccoa Falls, the emotions today as those professors talk about that night are just as raw as they were then. They are still sad. If I had the experience of the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, and yet I was told that 10 million people in the darkest Africa would come to faith in Jesus Christ, I would be overjoyed, but I would still be sad at the loss that I would have experienced. Paul is not going to Jerusalem here for the fun of it. He's not giddy with excitement. He's sad. He understands what he's facing. He understands that loss. And yet, he knows this is his calling. He knows this is what he's supposed to be doing. He knows that he's going to stand probably before Nero himself and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite knowing that, he still feels emotion. God's will and knowing God's will does not eliminate emotion. It doesn't suddenly make us stoic people. It doesn't suddenly make us happy and aloof. Many times knowing God's will makes us sad. God made us to be emotional creatures. He made us to experience emotions when we experience loss. Grief is a part of our Christian experience. Paul and his companions wept. We weep. Even as they knew what was about to happen was the will of God. They had a confidence. They had a peace. They had a comfort. Even as they allowed their emotions to show. And yet, at the same time, even as they're experiencing those emotions, even as they're weeping and they're sad, they're able to let their doubts go. You can see there in verse 20, in chapter 21, verses 13 through 15, Paul answers, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die." And then in verse 14, they say, "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" This word, give up, it's literally the word be at peace. It's often used in literature just simply as a, we shut our mouths, kind of would be the polite way to say it. We were at peace. We were silent. We didn't say anything more. It's a fairly common phrase, but I wonder if Luke also chose this to give that indication of it wasn't just a, they stopped talking, but that they were at peace. That they came to the realization of what Paul was saying. Paul was confident in God's will, and they could be too. Because they say there at the very end, as God wills. They finally come to that point where they're willing to say, we're sad about this, we're not happy about this, we wish we could talk Paul out of it, but as God wills. And the most powerful verse, I think, is verse 15. After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. They knew what waited for them. They had just talked about this. They knew that they were taking Paul to his death. And yet they go. In confidence that this was indeed God's will, they obey. They surrender. They submit. They do what God says has to be done. They're sad about it. We've already established that fact. And yet they know this is God's will. Many times we know that something that has happened is God's will. It's part of his plan. But we don't like it. And we don't want to submit to his will. We say, no, God, in this case, God, you made a mistake. And I'm not going to go along with that. We're angry. We're in denial at God for fulfilling his will in a particular way, a way that we don't agree with. And it's at those times that, like Paul's friends, we need to recognize that. And we need instead to repent and submit to God's will. To confess our sin of rebellion, our idolatry of comfort and convenience. We need to allow the Word of God to convict us and point out the fact that we are in rebellion against God. That we're claiming that we know better. That if we were God, we would do it the correct way and not make the mistake that our God has. We need to recognize that if we truly knew that it was God's will, we would recognize that it's God's will. And we know that God is good and God is loving. And that God does everything for our good. Not just for our good, he really does everything for our best. God is maximizing our good, our eternal best. God is doing all of this for our eternal good and his eternal glory. The God of love, the God of goodness, the God of peace and joy, that is the God who is doing this. And because he's doing it, what he is doing is good. even if we don't understand it. And so knowing that it's God's will, we have to submit in faith to that. If we continue to fight against God, if we refuse to submit to His will, we're simply revealing the fact that we don't really believe that He's doing it for the best, or that we don't really believe that He's good, or we don't really believe that He's love. We can claim that we know something is God's will, but many times our reaction to that shows that we don't really know the God who has done that will. We need to remind ourselves again of who God is. When we know who God is, when we know who it is that is doing this will, and recognize that what He always does is good and loving, and that He will always accomplish everything for our good in a loving way, as a loving Father. In that, then, we are able then to submit and to say, I surrender, God. I say, Your will be done. When we know God and we know the God who wills, then we're able to submit in faith to Him and to allow our doubts to go. I first heard about Toccoa Falls Bible College years ago from my grandfather. My grandfather worked for an organization called Christian Service Brigade. He was the East Coast director, and so he worked with all the churches that had the Christian Service Brigade program, both here in Roanoke and throughout the East Coast. And one of the churches that he worked with was there in Toccoa Falls. And my grandfather knew one of the survivors of that flood. And he told me a story that I've never found written anywhere. I have searched for years to find some other mention of this story, and I've never found it. But I got this secondhand, as it were, from the firsthand account from my grandfather. According to that individual, the people who survived the Toccoa Falls flood, they survived it by scrambling to the top of a hill that overlooks campus. So the whole valley was laying under them there, completely flooded with debris and buildings and cars and all sorts of things being swept downriver. They're standing there at 3, 4 in the morning on the top of the hill, many of them already having lost loved ones, already having lost children, spouses. These were the survivors. There were 40 people-ish who were not there on that hill, and they recognized that fact. And yet, right there, in the midst of emotion and pain and suffering, they began to sing. And they sang the song, God is so good. Right there, on the top of that hill, in the face of tragedy, looking at everything that was happening, looking at the people that they had lost, God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Despite everything that happened, they were able to say that. God is so good. Why? How? What? God, what are you doing? They didn't know. We don't know what God is always doing. And yet they knew the God who was doing it. And they were able to say, God is so good. That's really the gospel. That's the message here of Acts 21, that God is so good. God, the good God, is the one who willed this for Paul. The good God, the loving God, the God who is our Father, is the one who has willed everything for our lives. And so we're able to say, along with them, God has willed this for me, and God is so good. That's the faith that they were able to have. That's the faith that those in Toccoa Falls were able to have. They didn't have the faith because they were such great people. They didn't have the faith because of anything in themselves. They had that faith because they knew the God of the Bible. They knew the God who was doing this. That's really the answer as we face tragedy. The answer is not to be stoic. The answer is not to try to will ourselves to have more faith. Really, the answer is to know God more, to search Him out more, and to know the God who is, the God who wills, to know Him and to know that He does all things for good, for the eternal good of those, the eternal best of those who love Him. We know Him, we know His will, and then we allow that knowledge to comfort us, to enable us to say, I know God has this in control, and to know I can let my doubts go, even as I let my emotions show. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You are in control. You are the good God, the loving God, and we acknowledge that fact and pray that You would indeed then cause us to submit and surrender to Your will, that we would indeed be able to say, this is for my good, because You are so good. You are so good to me. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.